A.W. Tozer was a faithful and impactful gospel preacher of the last century. He once said to a friend that he had a sermon he so enjoyed preaching that he had done so some 45 times. I've never come close to that, but like most ministers, there are 6, 8, 9 passages of Holy Scripture that have so gripped my heart personally that I have preached on them numerous occasions, while the vast majority of sermons are delivered but one time. Such a passage for me that has been crisis-oriented impactful is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and it's been a bit over 5 years since we considered it. And I would like for us to think through this vision that Isaiah the prophet had of Jesus Christ our Lord. The passage begins in verse 1, where we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." From all biblical accounts, Uzziah was a godly king and a good king. We're told in the narrative that gives us his history that he sought the Lord and that he sought to live by the word of the Lord. Judah, under his 52-year reign, beginning when he was only 16 years old, enjoyed the protection of a strong military. And under the wise guidance of Uzziah the king, they enjoyed economic prosperity. But at the height of his fame, pride got the best of Uzziah. And he no longer sought to live humbly before his God. One day, the king goes into the temple and he takes upon himself the right reserved exclusively for the Lord's priest. And he robbed God of glory and defamed his name in an act of worship that was not his right to perform. This was no little thing for God at that moment, out of discipline and displeasure, struck Uzziah the king with leprosy. And he lived out the remainder of his rule in total isolation. He will forever be remembered as the king with a glorious reign and a ghastly end. A king who teaches us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be that as it may, we are told that in the year that this, for the most part, good king died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted. It is crucial for us to realize at the start that Isaiah really is seeing the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a thing that we read back from the New Testament back into the Old Testament. It is a factual reality that he is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of ways to prove this. One way is that 30 times in Isaiah, the prophet refers to the Lord as the Holy One. That's his favorite title for the Lord in his 66 chapter book. He is the Holy One. What is interesting about that fact is that over in the New Testament, when Gabriel tells Mary that she will give birth to the Messiah, he says, "He will be called the Holy One," applying the title in the Old Testament to the Messiah in the New Testament. What is even stronger is at the very start of our Lord's public ministry, when he's preaching in Cana of Galilee, no, excuse me, in Capernaum, when he is preaching in the temple there, suddenly and without any warning, a demon overtakes control of the vocal cords of a man in the audience. And he says, "We," referring to all demonic forces, "we know who you are, the Holy One of God." And no doubt the demons know that Jesus is the Holy One, because long before they became demons, they were angels in heaven. And you remember how the Bible teaches that, hopefully. And these seraphim have always been singing of Jesus, "Holy, holy, holy." But this one is so filling the temple. It so consumes every place in the temple. It's a symbolic way of saying there is no room for a rival king. There is no chance that his sovereign crown will topple into the dust and he, like Uzziah, will die. No chance of that. There is no danger that his sovereign rule will collapse. And one of the reasons we're to know this by means of verse 1 is that the key in the verse is the title, Lord. I saw the Lord. It's a very special title that belongs exclusively to the divine Lord. And Jesus gets that title. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the New Testament. It is a word that means the ruling potentate, the sovereign ruler, the absolute authoritative king. And here, this king in heaven reigns in supremacy at the highest pinnacle in the universe. He reigns above all change and decay. He reigns above all opinion polls and above all opposition. The idea that this world is ruled by an anemic deity is an utter absurdity. In fact, the psalmist declares, "The king reigns in the highest heaven. He does whatsoever he pleases." He is the sovereign ruler, the Lord of almighty glory. No plan of his can be stymied. No purpose of his can be thwarted. We do not let him reign over us. He is sovereign over us whether we like it or not. Or as literature says, he's the king, I say. That's what we're seeing first of all. And Isaiah sees something else in verse 2. He sees the angelic host called seraphim offering God white hot worship. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. The anatomy of these seraphim is odd. It is also necessary. The seraphim have six wings, or three pairs of two wings. The first pair of wings is used to cover, to veil the faces of the seraphim, for they are conscious of the fact that they are unworthy to look with unveiled faces into the face of infinite majesty and burning purity. A second pair of wings is used to cover their feet, which is a gesture of deep humility and self-abasing modesty. The third pair of wings is employed to speed the seraphim off into the glad service of God. And if you look at these angels, every gesture made is to prove that God is held in awe and in reverence and in worship. They shield their faces in humility. They cover their creatureliness in terms of their feet. And they speed off to do whatever God requires. But there's something else about these seraphim if we put on our biblical thinking caps. Seraphim are sinless. They've never committed the least act of iniquity. They are sinless through and through. After the fall of angelic beings from heaven, the theologians are right to tell us that those who remain in heaven are confirmed permanently in holiness. And so they have not sinned. They are holy in that regard. And God has never sinned, and He is holy in that regard. But there is a difference between the sinlessness of angels and the sinlessness of the divine Lord. The difference is all angels, all seraphim, are creatures. There was a time when they did not exist, and God created the angels. But there has never been a time when God has not existed in being. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God, with no beginning and no end, sinless forever. And this can only mean that there is a vast difference. There is a vast, uncrossable chasm when it comes to created holiness versus uncreated holiness. So that even the seraphim are required to shield their faces in the presence of eternal, almighty, majestic holiness and purity. It is a profound picture of humility. Uzziah became prideful, and God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The seraphs are always an example to us of white-hot, reverent, but humble worship as well. And now we move to what Isaiah actually heard while his eyes gazed upon the sovereign majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 3, "And they," that is the seraphim, "call to one another." They're speaking, they're calling out in this hymn of devotion. And they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." They sing that He is the Almighty Lord. Later, Isaiah will confess that He is the Lord Almighty. He has total, incomprehensible, never needing to be replenished power, so that by His sovereignty, His power enables Him to do whatever He wishes that is consistent with His will and character. And as the Word says, nothing can stay His hand. Nothing can resist His rule. But the main attribute that is celebrated is that the Lord Jesus Christ is holy, holy, holy. And when we think about the holiness of the Lord, it is almost always the case that what comes first to our minds is His sinless purity. That there is not the least flaw of evil mixed into the moral goodness of God. That He is absolute purity, sinless perfection, righteous through and through, with no badness mixed into His goodness. He is pure, sinlessly so. What's interesting in the Bible, though, is that the main meaning of holy or the main meaning of holiness is that God has no equal. That He is above comparison, that He's one of a kind, that He's in a class by Himself in His majestic authority. And God Himself goes to great lengths to make us believe that. Let me read a short handful of verses. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. You're the only one there is. There's none like you. The seraphs who are sinless are still not like you. There is none holy like the Holy One. Then it says in Hosea 11, verse 9, I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I'm not one of these run-of-the-mill humans. I am God, and there's no other one, no equal. I'm in a class by myself because I am the Holy One. Exodus 15, 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The answer is no one. And the last and perhaps the best, Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. You can't compare me to anyone. I exceed comparison. I'm without equal. Only I rule in supremacy at the highest pinnacle in the universe. I am God, exalted, supreme, sovereign over all. So if you take those two meanings and you bring them together, for the Lord Jesus to be holy, He is exalted. He has exalted majesty. He is burning purity. He's unrivaled in His rule. He is unimpeachable in His character. He is majestic, and He is sinless and pure. That's His holiness. Now, it's interesting here, and it only happens one other time in the volume. In Revelation 4 and here in Isaiah 6, that He's called holy, holy, holy. And you likely know that when there is repetition of a word, it's a Hebraic device, this repetition, designed to raise a matter to the place of supreme importance, to the superlative degree. It would be a way of saying He's holy, 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 so that if there's anything true about God and all that the Word says is true of Him, what is raised to the superlative degree is that God is holy, holy, holy. This is why sometimes a theologian will say the holiness of God is simply the Godness of God. It is the very essence of Him, so that all that He is in terms of His love and wrath and faithfulness and so on, it's holy. He's exalted over all, and He is sinless to the very essence and core of His being. He's holy, holy, holy. And so now we come to the response of Isaiah the prophet. In verses 4 and 5. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty. Whenever a prophet delivered his oracle. Sometimes it would be an oracle of will. Sometimes it would be an oracle of woe. You always wanted to hear the first kind of oracle because it started with the word blessed. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and give you peace. But oh, you did not wish for the prophet to hear the word, start by saying the word woe. It is an oracle of judgment. It is the threat of judgment. Jesus said, to the Pharisees, "Woe be unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, but full of dead men's bones." Not a compliment, a threat of judgment. Your hypocrisy will take you down. But he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the approval of God, the blessing of God, the smile of God upon your face." But here the prophet, who is already by chapter, the end of chapter 5, uttered six woes against the people, threatening judgment, now turns the tables on himself. Woe is me! What he thought was his strongest asset turned out to be his ruination. This one who uttered prophetic oracles, once he sees the holiness of Christ, must turn his prophetic office upon himself. He says, "I'm ruined. I see myself truly now as a sinner. I deserve his judgment. I'm spiritually guilty and lost." It always happens to whatever degree we see the holiness of Christ. We see the truth about ourselves in comparison, and our sinfulness is indeed ugly. Do you remember what Quasimodo said, the hunchback of Notre Dame, when he got a beautiful woman up into the tower? He said, "I never realized how ugly I was until I saw your beauty." It is when we see the beauty and the moral excellence and the majestic greatness of Christ that we are humbled, that we are undeceived about ourselves and able to speak the truth about ourselves. Now, this is just not some Old Testament bygone thing we can suppress to the margins of our thinking. Oh, no, no. This is New Testament. You recall that moment when Jesus takes his disciples out fishing in the Sea of Galilee at the hottest time of the day in the deepest water where no fisherman ever goes. And he says, "Throw the nets in," and it seemed as though every fish in the Sea of Galilee was trying to swim into those nets. When they finally pulled them up, the boats around began to sink. But Peter was not so impressed with Jesus that he asked him to join his fishing company. It says he fell on his face in the presence of Jesus because something of the powerful majesty of Christ had broken through in that moment of miracle. And Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I can't be in your presence. The comparison is too traumatic. You are almighty and holy, and I am not. Jesus, please leave." And that's what happened to Isaiah. Jesus reaches down and touches Peter, raises him up, extending mercy to him, and he says, "I'm going to use you to be a spokesman for me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men." Isaiah says, "Woe is me." And the response of the Lord is one of mercy. So we see in verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Now, we could simply preach that quickly. God was merciful to him. The Lord was, he took from the place of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, and he applied it with sizzling pain to the prophetic lip. And he says, "Your sin is atoned for." It means to cover over so that God never holds you in full accountability of it again. The slate's wiped clean. We could say that, except for this. the high King of heaven, reigning in supremacy from the highest pinnacle in heaven, is Jesus. And listen, one day that holy, holy, holy King got up from that throne. And he stepped into our world by way of a virgin's womb. The one who sings, holy, here's the song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, descended from that throne into our world. We called him Emmanuel, God with us, because he is the holy God. And that Lord God Almighty went and got on a cross altar. And he took our sin, and he took our judgment, and he took our punishment, that we might know his mercy. He vacated his heavenly rule, his majestic rule, his burning purity of a rule, and he took all the ugliness of our sin on himself so that we can know the beauty and grace of his forgiveness. He's the King, I say. And Isaiah never again turned the prophetic woe upon himself. Instead, we end with verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. It's as though Jesus is saying, there's others who need to know the mercy of a holy God. There's others who need to know the thrill and the power of the gospel. Who will go for us? Who will be a spokesman? And what the Lord Jesus did is he took a man with unclean lips, and by his holy mercy, he turned him into a spokesman for God. Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. And the holy, holy, holy Christ who told Peter he would use him as a spokesman after his resurrection in glory and his ascension, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. If you say to God from your heart, here am I, send me, I want to assure you that is a prayer he will always answer. Always. Oh, that God would give us a bold, antsy, gotta get going heart to love and speak for Jesus. Let us pray. Eternal and holy Father, thank you for the gift of your Son who is called the Holy One. Help us to know him and to bow before him in worship, and to rise up to live for him, knowing that what is essential in our living for him is speaking for him. Here we are, Lord Jesus, through the whole of this year. Capture us by your mercy and your holiness, and send us. Amen.